Our brother is a hard taskmaster, isn't he? You notice how he's keeping us, our nose to the grindstone. Well, I'd like you, if you were, to turn there again to John 13. Appreciate you coming. I realize there's lots of places you could be this evening. I realize that some of you had to fight the KL traffic to get here, and I appreciate that very much. John 13 and verse 10. Jesus saith to him, that's to Peter, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all." So, he that is washed, literally bathed all over as in a bath, needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit or completely. And the washed and wash are two different words used in the original Greek languages. One meaning a complete bath, one meaning just a kind of brief wash. And so, then he says, "You are clean, but not all." And then he explains in verse 11 what he means by that. "For he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, you are not all clean." And so the idea is that Judas, clearly referred to here, had never experienced spiritual cleansing and was not clean. He was still dirty. He was still in his sin. He was still vile in the presence of God. He had never been washed. He never experienced the washing of regeneration. Right? That was his problem. He never experienced the washing of regeneration. But the rest of them had all experienced cleansing from sin except Judas. They had experienced that initial cleansing, spiritual cleansing. But like all of us, what happens is we come to Christ, we get saved, we get cleansed, but the defilement of living in this world means that our feet get dirty. And so there's a need for us to, as it were, get our feet cleaned. We're completely, our sin is dealt with, but our walk has been affected. We've experienced the washing of regeneration, but we do need that ongoing cleansing that's found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, by the way, I think I need to say something here, because there's a growing movement. I don't know whether it's reached Malaysia yet, but people are saying that if you come to Christ, all your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And that's true. But then they say, because of that, there's no need for you ever to ask forgiveness again. And there are people that are saying that, adamant about it. Now, I want to tell you that based on this passage, what the Lord is saying is that, yes, your sin has been dealt with judicially. At the cross, judicial forgiveness took place. But now you're in a relationship with God as Father, in a kind of parent-child relationship, right? Where His children, He's our Father. And often, when we sin, we need what we call parental forgiveness. "Father, forgive me, I've offended you." Right? So that's the idea that's found here. And so the lesson that He's teaching to Peter through this is that there is this ongoing defilement in the world. And every one of us, on a daily basis, you know, it's a very healthy thing for us to check and say, have I got dirt on my feet? Are the things that are hindering my fellowship? Because remember, he says to Peter, "Look, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." In other words, fellowship is broken. We're not enjoying that communion with the Lord because these sins have come in during the defiling walk in the world. And what it's done is it's broken that sweet fellowship that we were having with our Savior. And so it really is an important thing to make sure that you as a believer have no known unconfessed sin in your life. And be constantly making sure that's the case. Now, I liken it even to a marriage relationship. I got married in October 1982, and my wife and I are committed to each other. There's no question about it. We're in for the long haul. Separated by nothing but death or rapture. Because although we'll both go together, we won't be man and wife in the glory, right? But you know, it's interesting that we're married, but there are times when things come in and we're not enjoying it. We're still in a relationship. It's still a bound relationship, but we're not enjoying it because one of us has done something that we need to apologize for. Usually it's me, but that's the way it goes. But one of us has, and we need to say, Lord, honey, I'm sorry, forgive me, I was insensitive or whatever. And then we get it right, and guess what? We're enjoying it again. And so that's the idea with your relationship with the Lord, are the things that have come in that have stopped you enjoying that uninterrupted, sweet communion with the Lord. Well, verse 12 through 17 now is a lesson in happiness. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said to them, "Know ye what I have done to you?" And of course, they did know that he'd washed their feet. But did they understand the greater spiritual significance of the act? And then he says this, and this is this, he says, "You call me," verse 13, "Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." And so there's two applications here, really. One is that in a very simple way, we can never ever say now, it's beneath my dignity to serve another Christian. Right? Or even serve somebody who's not a Christian. Because remember, the first person's feet that he washed was the unbeliever, the betrayer. And so sometimes, you see, we can start getting lifted up with pride and start to think we're somebody or something and end up not serving. I remember once being on a mission trip and we were in a country, I won't name it or anything like that, but we were staying with a missionary family and there were three preachers. And it was amazing, this missionary family, they served us well and they were feeding us and caring for us and all the rest of it. And one of the things that every day I just felt a compulsion to do is help with the dishes. They didn't have a dishwasher or anything like that. It was a pretty primitive situation. So I'd get a towel and help wash the dishes. But the interesting thing is neither of the other brothers once in the whole 10-day trip lifted a finger. And maybe they thought, we're on too important a business with preachers, you see. We're here to preach. But again, if our Master and Lord took the towel, ought we not to do the same thing? And it's not beneath our dignity. We need to be servants. We need to be those that are willing to serve others. Robert Cleaver Chapman, I don't know if you've ever heard of R.C. Chapman from Barnstable. There's a biography of him. The original was called Brother Indeed. One of the most tremendous biographies I've ever read. And he had a place in Barnstable in England, and people could come and stay with him as long as they wanted. And he would feed them, he would care for them, and never charge them a penny. There was only one requirement. If you stayed there, you had to put your dirty boots outside your bedroom door every evening, and he would clean the boots. And he said, that's the requirement. You stay here, you have to do that. And what he was saying is that it was the closest thing to foot washing that he could think of. And the idea was, here's a man that wanted to be a servant. And he obviously made an impression because Spurgeon said of Robert Chapman that he was the saintliest man that he ever knew. And so again, we need to ask ourselves, what about humility? Is that something that's displayed in our lives? Are we those that are given to serving one another? Are we willing to stoop low and minister to one another? Verse 15, he says, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." Now, it's not foot washing that's the example, but it's humble service to the Lord's people and to others that is in view. That's what we ought to be doing. The other side of it is the spiritual side, helping to keep one another clean. Look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Remember this defilement in the world and how we're to encourage one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And so the idea is that I can, as it were, wash my brother's feet with the washing of the water of the Word of God. When I see him going astray, when I see him making wrong choices, I can go to him in a loving way. You that are spiritual, right? You've got to go in the right spiritual attitude, in a spirit of meekness, recognizing this could be me. It could be me that's making wrong decisions and going in the wrong direction. And you go lovingly and graciously and humbly to a brother and share the Word with him. Say, brother, I'm concerned about what I see. You're kind of, it seems like you're growing cold. You're not as faithful to the meetings as you once were. Are you reading your Bible? How are things going or whatever? And washing one another's feet by encouraging one another to go on with God. And I think that's a very important principle that the Lord is teaching as well. And so verse 16, verily, verily, I say to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And of course, as the Lord Jesus was sent of the Father, he is now going to send us, send his disciples, send the church. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. And he's going to send us out and into the world and to the those that are involved in bringing reconciliation to the world. And he says, listen, if I, your Master and Lord, have done this, then so should you. And then he says, verse 17, if you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. One of the great weaknesses of assemblies is lack of application of the truth. We can be really good at knowing the Bible, although that, I think, is not what it once was. In fact, first time I ever came across Christians in assembly fellowship, I was working with an evangelist in the British Isles. We were having tent meetings and some people came in and it was obvious they were different by the way they dressed and all the rest of it. And I asked this brother, I said, who are those people? And he said, they're the brethren. He said, those people know their Bibles. I don't think he'd say that these days, perhaps not. But that's what he said. But I want to tell you, one thing knowing the Bible intellectually, isn't it? What happens if you get to a great knowledge of the Scriptures? What does Scripture say? Knowledge puffs up. The very opposite of what the Lord Jesus is teaching here, which is humility. And we can be like walking Bible dictionaries. You've got all this information, but if we don't do it, it doesn't make us happy. It doesn't make anybody else happy either. It's just this kind of intellectual, mental assent to truth. And what we need, even in teaching, I'm really thankful. My wife is really helpful. She'll say to me, I'll go through messages with her. And I don't preach them to her, but I'll tell her what I'm going to speak on and all the rest of it. And she'll always say to me this. She'll say, so what? In other words, what's the implication? How's that going to affect my life? What am I supposed to do with that on Monday morning when I've got bills to pay and the kids are giving out or whatever? How does that work when the rubber meets the road? And I think we need to, in our preaching, be asking the question, so what? What is the implication? And one thing for sure is, obedience brings happiness. Happy are you if you do these things. Disobedience brings misery. And God wants us to be those that are swift to obey the Word of God. And I find so often Christians, they're busy taking notes and all the rest of it. And maybe instead of taking notes, if we made a to-do list, it would probably be more profitable. I need to be more of a servant. I realize I'm not. I need to blah, 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 whatever. And just say, even if you took one thing from every message and said, by God's grace, I intend to apply this to my life and put it into practice. But it would transform the life of our local assemblies. But the problem is, we're not happy because we're not doing the Word. And we need to be challenged by that. Well, verse 18 through 32 is now the betrayer and the sop. And again, there, we've already pointed out there are many references to the betrayer in this chapter. The presence of Judas plotting in his heart, the coming betrayal, casts a dark shadow over this little company. And there are four attempts to reach his conscience in this section or in this chapter. Verse 10, when the Lord Jesus says, "You're clean, but not all of you," Judas would have heard that. It was it was an opportunity for a wake-up call, even at this late hour, to the man Judas. Verse 18, he says, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. That's a quotation from Psalm 41 verse 9, which refers to Ahithophel's betrayal of David, but finds its ultimate fulfillment in Judas. Ironically, both Ahithophel and Judas committed suicide by hanging themselves after their desperate deeds. And so again, as the Lord mentions this, and of course 2 Samuel 17:23 would be his demise of Ahithophel, Matthew 27:3-10 would be Judas's. And so he's even quoting scripture that one would betray him, would lift up his heel against him. And Judas heard this. Again, verse 21. He says, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say to you that one of you shall betray me." And can you imagine when, you don't get it in this account, but in Matthew's Gospel, when it says that they all said, "Lord, is it I?" Do you think Judas kept quiet? If he didn't say, "Lord, it's I," you know, "Is it I?" You know what would have happened? You see, everybody would have looked at him and said, "Why is he not saying, 'Lord, is it I?'" And the chances are he probably said, "Lord, is it I?" And so the Lord clearly states one of the group, one of this group of 12 that had been together for so long, one of you will betray me. Again, another attempt to reach the conscience of Judas. Verse 26, Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So what was the sop? According again to Edesheim, our converted rabbi, he tells us that the flesh of the Passover lamb had a piece of unleavened bread that it would kind of wrap the lamb in, and then it would be dipped in bitter herbs. And it was a definite custom to give the sop to a favored guest. And again, Edesheim's thought is that being the chief of the company, the one with the bag, one that was the most trusted, isn't that ironic? The one who was most trusted in the group, we're given the responsibility, he's the treasurer. No implication meant for the treasurer of the assembly here, but just kind of an interesting thought, isn't it? It's the man with the bag. And so it was given to Judas, this sop, handed first to Judas as he occupied the first place at the table. Verse 18 says, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus reveals his knowledge of the betrayer. And there's a reason for that. If he had not revealed this to his disciples, they might have reasoned, how could he be the Lord of glory if he didn't know who his betrayer was? And so he'll emphasize the fact that he knows exactly who it is, so that afterwards they would look back and realize that in omniscience he knew these things. He was not deceived and helpless, hapless victim of unsuspected treachery, but he knew exactly what would happen. So, what were the paths to the betrayer's downfall? We've already seen, verse 2, that the devil put it into his heart. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, just look there, and verse 3. Luke 22 and verse 3 says, "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12." Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, tells us the real sin issue that was in Judas's heart. Matthew 26, verse 14. It says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests, and he said to them, 'What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you?'" And so it would seem that particularly love of money may be an influential thing in his heart. But perhaps the most important thing would be this: rejection of light. What do you get if you reject light? Darkness, right? How much light did Judas Iscariot have? Incredible light, didn't he? Accompanying with the Lord Jesus from the beginning for 3.5 years, seeing miracles that were just undeniable. The dead raised. Even he was sent out with, you know, when they went out 2 by 2 and was involved in casting out demons. And he saw it. He saw the powers of the world to come. And he saw all that light and rejected it. And because he rejected light, the only alternative, you turn your back on the light, what you got? Darkness. And so he opened himself to satanic influence because he rejected light. It's a very serious thing to reject light, isn't it? Oh, how we need to be zealous in responding to the light. I'm convinced that our growth spiritually is dependent on reception of light. That the Lord is not going to give us more light until we act on the light that he shows us. Then we respond to that light, he gives us more light. And then we respond to that light, he gives us more light. And so really what it is not intellect that gives you an understanding of Christianity. It's obedience to the light that is revealed. And the more obedient, the more light. And this man did not respond favorably to the light that was given to him, and that light was great. And if you reject the light, how great then is the darkness? And so verse 19, it says, "Now I tell you before it come to pass," or "it come," "now I tell you before it come, that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am." When this betrayal comes to pass, you might know that I am, who I claim I am, that I am the great I am, back in Exodus, you know, the one that revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. You'll know that I am because I am telling you everything that's going to happen before it happens, and there's no other way that anybody could know unless they were divinely omniscient. And so he says, you will know that I am. And then he says, verse 20, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receives me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me." And so what he's saying is that so often what would happen is, particularly with a king, they would send a forerunner. Okay? And how they treated the forerunner would usually be a good indication of how they would treat the one who was coming after. Well, how did they treat his forerunner, John the Baptizer? What did they do with him? His head was served upon a platter, right? It didn't look good, did it, when they did that to the forerunner? What would they do to the Messiah? But even in another sense, the messenger, if you don't receive the messenger, the one that brings the message to you, how are you going to receive the one who the message is about? And that's why it's important, isn't it, to receive the messenger, because the message is inherent in the messenger. Now, before we point the finger at others, we need to remember that Judas was somebody who had been basking in light and he had rejected light. But one of the saddest things, isn't it, is to meet people that are raised in the light of a New Testament assembly in a Christian home that hear the gospel from infancy and then deliberately choose to walk away from that light. I shudder when I think of Christian or people who are raised in a Christian home rejecting the gospel. Because clearly in Scripture, there are degrees of punishment based on light, right? Did the Lord Jesus say it would be more tolerable for those in Sodom and Gomorrah than Chorazin and Bethsaida? And then he goes on and explains. He said, because if the mighty miracles that have been done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. In other words, the idea is that Chorazin and Bethsaida had the light of the glorious ministry of the Messiah and all the miracles, and they saw all that light and they walked away from it and did nothing about it. And he said, it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on that day. So what about somebody who grows up in a Christian home, who memorizes John 3:16, who does all this stuff, you know, and goes to Sunday school and is under the Word all the time, and then deliberately walks away from that light? I want to tell you that hell will be far more intense. I don't understand the fullness of it, but I do know this: more tolerable, he says, for Sodom and Gomorrah than for somebody that's rejected great light. And so again, I don't know who's here, where your state is before the Lord, but again, I urge you, if you don't know that you know that you know that you know that you're saved, don't leave here until you do, because this is very important. Well, verse 22, it says, then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. They again had no idea of who the betrayer was. And so there's an attempt now to find out. And of course, Peter is the one that's kind of behind all this. And so it says, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. We know that to be John, the beloved disciple. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he would ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? And so there's this desire to find out. And so the answer, Jesus answered, he said, it is whom I shall give a sop, whom I have, when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And at that point, after the sop, verse 27, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus to him, that thou doest, do quickly. So we have here a man who is not demon-possessed, but devil-possessed. A forerunner of another son of perdition who will come in the last days. And it's kind of interesting because in the Scripture you've got the mystery of godliness, don't you? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And then you have the mystery of iniquity. And the mystery of iniquity will culminate in Satan manifest in flesh. And that man of sin, the son of perdition, as who Judas was a type or a picture. Some even go as far as to say that it'll be Judas resurrected. I don't believe that for one moment, but some have even dared to suggest that. But certainly he will be a man like Judas, who will be satanically indwelt and will appear in this scene in the last days. I don't believe for one minute that we'll be around to see him, because he cannot be revealed until the restrainer is removed. And I believe that we'll be out of here long before he appears on the scene. And so the Lord, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said, that thou doest, do quickly. And again, the Lord, showing his sovereignty, dismisses Judas and says, go and do what you're going to do, and do it quickly. And it tells us this, for some of them thought because Judas had the bag that, verse 28, now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him, for some of them thought because Judas had the bag that Jesus had said to him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that we should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sup, went out immediately out, and it was night. What a statement. He immediately went out, having received the sop, and it was night. For Judas, he did go out into the darkness, didn't he? To the spiritual darkness that will never know any dawn or any relief. This man ultimately will end up in outer darkness. He's gone out into the night, and it's the beginning of the end, as it were, for this man, Judas. But the disciples, and again, are not clear as to who the betrayer was. Verse 31 then, therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. In other words, the betrayal brought the hour that much closer. You see, everything's coming into play now, isn't it? The betrayer's gone out. He's gone to arrange for the arrest of the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus says, now, because this has taken place, everything's set in motion, and the Son of Man is going to be glorified, and God will be glorified in him. And of course, we're thinking of the glory of the cross. What an amazing thing. Oh, how we need to focus our minds on the glory of the cross. Where God will be glorified, where the Son of Man will be glorified. And so, the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus, his moral glory in obedience will be seen. The perfect righteousness, God being just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. All this would happen at the cross. And then verse 33, little children, yet a little while I am with you, you shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come, so now I say to you. See, the Lord Jesus had to go to the cross alone. Nobody else could do that. It was to be his work. On Sunday night at the meeting in Penang, we spoke on the Day of Atonement. And the interesting thing about the Day of Atonement, that day was a day that nobody was allowed to do any work. On pain of being basically cast off from your people forever. No work. But one man never stopped working. He did all the work, right? Aaron the high priest. It was the busiest day in his life. He was going. And what a picture. See, everything about that is a picture of Christ. And in a very real sense, the idea is this, that Christ alone must go to the cross because he alone can accomplish that work of redemption. Nobody else can share in that. It's his work and his alone. We cannot contribute in any way to that. And so he says that where I'm going, you cannot come. Then he says, verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. It's a new commandment, and yet it's a very familiar commandment, isn't it? It's not like it's something you've never seen before. In fact, look back at Leviticus, back into the Pentateuch, in Leviticus chapter 19. And verse 18. It says, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And so the idea of loving one another, and of course the Lord Jesus was asked the question, who is my neighbor? And he showed the Samaritan, you know, the one who they least expected. And so the idea of loving one another is clearly found in the scriptures. So why is this a new commandment if it's already there? It's taken to a new dimension. That's why it's a new commandment. It's new because it's going to a new dimension and saying this. Love one another as I have loved you. To that extent, well, how did this whole section begin? Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost degree. And so the same way that the Lord Jesus loved them, he says, now you love one another with that same intensity of love, that same kind of love, which would be ultimately sacrificial, because he's just said that now is the Son of Man glorified, speaking about the cross and what he's about to do at the cross. And so he says, love one another. And then he says this, this is how all men will know that you're my disciples, not by your doctrinal statement. Not by the uniform that you wear, you know, kind of the right white shirt and the black Bible, big black. That's not how people will know that you're my disciples. It'll be by your love one to another. So how are we doing? How do people view you and this company of believers? You know, in the early church, it's kind of remarkable that you read from history one of the great opponents of Christianity, but he was said to have said this, see how these Christians love one another. And so how are we doing in the love stakes? You know, it's an amazing thing. I remember when we first came into Assembly Fellowship, we'd been going to a Bible church in Florida. And the Bible teacher was a tremendously gifted Bible teacher. And his ministry, he would expository go through the scriptures, and it was some of the best teaching I've heard for a long time. It was just outstanding. But it was a very cold place. In fact, as soon as he said his amen, it was like a stampede. And everybody disappeared into the sunset. We had just moved to Florida at that time, and we didn't know a soul. I don't think I've ever felt as lonely in my whole life. And we had been struggling in our own minds with New Testament principles, and in a sense that we were beginning to see these things in Scripture, and we had come to the decision that we were going to find a place that gathered simply to the name of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament pattern. And we found this little assembly, Grace Gospel Chapel in St. Petersburg, Florida. And we went there. And some of the teaching was good, and some of it was not so good. It wasn't actually as good as the teaching in the Bible church. But I want to tell you, those people loved us. Cared for us, showed hospitality, welcomed us. Could not have been more gracious. And I remember thinking to myself, this is exactly the place for us. Not because only of the principles, which were very important. These principles became real convictions to us. But because of the love of the people of God. And I do believe passionately in New Testament principles. But New Testament principles without New Testament power and New Testament love can be a cold, clinical thing. And we can have everything right. We can have all our prophetic ducks in a row, you know, our dispensational charts, and have all the right convictions about the assembly. But if we don't love one another, it's a miserable experience. And so how are we doing in that area? He said it's a new commandment because there's a new intensity. Love one another as I have loved you. And it is a badge or a mark of discipleship. Are you really a learner of the Lord Jesus? If you're not loving the brethren, you can't be. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou cannot follow me now. But thou shalt follow me afterwards. See, many of them would follow him to execution. They would follow him to glory. That's right. He went to the cross and then ultimately to glory. And he's saying, you will, but not right now. You will follow me. You will experience what I've experienced. And of course, all of them ultimately died horrendous deaths as martyrs. And they would share in that experience of suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And they would ultimately follow him to glory. And then he says, Peter said to him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. You know, words are easy, aren't they? Isn't it easy to say, Lord, like elsewhere Peter says, though anybody else deny you, everybody else denies you, I will never deny you. And yet, he did. See, his words were a bit hollow. Full of promise, full of good intentions, full of sincerity mixed with human frailty. And yet the amazing thing is that the Lord was committed to Peter, wasn't he? And he said right at the beginning, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. Despite Peter's waywardness and his quickness to speak and put his foot in his mouth, so to speak, the Lord still loved him. Despite his imperfections. That fits, doesn't it, with this idea of loving one another? Because you see, we're not perfect yet, are we? We're all a work in progress, aren't we? And there are probably people in this assembly who put their foot in their mouth more often than they should. And say things they ought not to say. You ever done that, where something comes out of your mouth? And as soon as it's out, you wish you could grab hold of it and stick it back in. But it's too late, it's gone. And it's been hurtful. And yet the Lord loved his own to the uttermost degree. Despite their failings and their frailties, he loved them. And so he says, love one another as I have loved you. You know, an assembly is a great place to learn. Not just learn Bible doctrine, but to learn patience, forbearance, long-suffering. All of those graces can be learned in an assembly. And the Lord teaches here that we do need to love as he has loved us. So Peter makes this great boast, I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. What did the Lord Jesus know? He knew that his hour had come. He knew that Judas would betray him. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. And he knew that before the cock would crow, that Peter would deny him three times. And so what we see here is the Lord Jesus in full omniscience moving towards the cross. And did he know what would take place at the cross? Absolutely, didn't he? Everything. Nothing was to be a surprise to him. And so we get to chapter 14. And notice what he says. He says, let not your heart be troubled. What a statement. Let not your heart be troubled. And what timing for such a statement as this. Because what has he just told them? He said, one of you is going to betray me. One of you will deny me. And that the Lord would leave them. And he's going a place where they can't come. All of these statements are determined. And they're kind of statements that would cause them to be troubled. Right? I mean, every one of them has got trouble written all over it. A betrayer amongst the group, Peter's denial, forecast, and then the fact that he's told them, I will leave you. And so he says, even in the midst of all this, let not your heart be troubled. If ever the disciples needed comfort, it was now. After these revelations from the Lord, they desperately needed some crumb of comfort to lay hold of. And so he's beginning to comfort them. In their distressing situation, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Now, just some general remarks about this section, and then we'll have to leave it till tomorrow night to actually get to it. But this section is actually the beginning of a question and answer session. And we actually are going to deal with four questions that the disciples ask, and the Lord is going to answer them. And so it's a Q&A, which is quite appropriate. I mean, he's already made some startling announcements, and so it's a time for them to ask some questions and answers, and get some answers. The first question was in chapter 13, verse 36, where Peter said to him, Lord, whither goest thou? Where are you going? And why can't I follow you, basically? I want to go with you. Second question is in chapter 14 and verse 5. Thomas says to him, Lord, we know not where you're going, and how can we know the way? Good question. Lord, how can we know the way? And then Philip asks a question in chapter 14, verse 8. Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us, it sufficeth us. And then question number 4, Judas, not Iscariot, verse 22, asks another question. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself to us and not unto the world? And so this section is going to deal with 4 questions that the disciples ask. Also, just a preliminary remark, this chapter, chapter 14, the word Father is used 22 times. So, if you like, it's one of the most Father-centered sections of the entire Word of God. And so, very important to notice that. At this point, Judas has gone out into the dark of night, and he is about to offer comfort. It's appropriate that Judas had gone because he couldn't offer any comfort to him. There was no comfort to give to a man who had such a terrible future up ahead of him. But here, he's going to give comfort to his disciples. Comfort concerning his departure, and secondly, comfort concerning their frailty, failure, and weakness. And he's going to give them comfort concerning those things. So, if you feel any frailty and failure and weakness, then you need to come back tomorrow night and we'll offer you some comfort in your frailty and failure and weakness. Well, thank you again for your attention, for listening, and I trust that you found some encouragement this evening in the scriptures. We're just going to close and ask the Lord's blessing on our time together and your safety as you go to your various homes, and that the Lord will refresh you in sleep. Father, we're so thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for the privilege of being able to, as it were, look in onto this amazing upper room ministry. And we would pray for help, Heavenly Father, in being able to apply the things that we are hearing to our own lives. If we come here each night and just, as it were, fill our notebooks but are basically unchanged, then this series of meetings will be an utter failure. We're not interested in information. We desire transformation. And so we would pray, for, first of all, that the humility that was seen in the Savior might mark us. Forgive us forever lifting ourselves up in arrogance and pride. Forgive us for spiritual pride. Father, we ask that we might learn of the Lord Jesus to be humble servants. Father, we pray for hearts that are inclined to obedience, that we might experience happiness through doing what the Scripture says. Father, we're asking too that you would help us in the area of loving one another. Forgive us, Father, because so often what characterizes us is not love for one another, but it's self-love. And we pray that you'd help us to just to love one another. In fact, that you, through your Holy Spirit, would love the saints through us. And then, Father, we would again just give thanks to for the Lord Jesus. What a beautiful Savior he is. Thankful for the work that he alone could do, and that he did so perfectly and so well, that was done in such a way that it procured for us an eternal redemption. Father, too, we pray for safety now as we go our separate ways. Watch over thy special blood-bought people as they drive home this evening. Father, too, give them refreshment and sleep. And Father, even as they go about their day tomorrow, that they might be marked out as different. That people would recognize that there's something about them, something that is so different from the world, and that they might even be caused to ask them a reason for the hope that's within them with meekness and fear. We'll give thee the glory in the name of our lovely Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks. Amen.